I have very mixed emotions about that song. Haven't sung that song in many years. I remember as a young boy, we used to sing it at Cayucas from time to time. For whatever reasons,
where we have been in the last several years, it just hasn't been led, although I've thought about the song many times. The mixed emotions should be obvious, I think, to any of us. It has a beautiful melody, really terrific job, I believe, in the parts that are given to it, and yet it has a message that is haunting, very haunting. The song is written for the purpose of being convicting to us. And the very thought that we might stand by the side of another during a time of judgment before God, somebody that we have known, and for them to look at us and to say, "You never mentioned him to me," again, I say to you, is a scary, haunting thought. If the song doesn't convict us, it probably should. At least it should motivate us to be more determined to do what God wants us to do in his kingdom. I'm appreciative of the selection because it is apropos for what we're going to be talking about tonight, and actually even some more the next three nights as well, as I'm going to be making some points each night about some aspects of becoming more evangelistically minded. You would do well at this time to take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts, even in Acts chapter 2. And you would also do well that in the course of this evening, especially for quite a while in this sermon, we're going to find ourselves in the book of Acts, the first several chapters, by way of illustration in an introduction. But as you're turning there and thinking about it, and I know that I'm speaking primarily to people tonight that have a good grasp of what's going on in the New Testament and have a good understanding of what we have in the book of Acts. When we consider the early days of the Lord's church with its establishment, the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, right here in Acts chapter 2. We have to try to imagine, and I think we can, but try to imagine the excitement that was going on, the feeling that people had. From the very first day, as Acts 2 opens, that the day of Pentecost was fully come. We know that according to the law of Moses, the day of Pentecost had to fall on the first day of the week. That was by law. With the completion of Passover, then basically going to the next Sabbath with the completion of Passover, seven Sabbaths were counted. 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49. And on the 50th day after the seventh Sabbath was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost always fell on a Sunday, without exception. Had to, by law, according to the book of Numbers. What happens? The apostles received the promise of the Father. While they were sitting together in that house, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They were told that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They would be overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them back in John 14, 15, and 16. He says, "You're going to remember everything that I've done. You're going to remember everything that I've said." Not only that, he says, there are certain things. He says this in John 16 and verse 12. "There are many things that I have not revealed to you because you're not ready. You cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you into all truth." When we go to the time of Jesus' resurrection, right before His ascension to heaven, it's found in Luke chapter 24. What does Jesus say to the apostles? "Go to Jerusalem and wait. Because there in Jerusalem, beginning in Jerusalem, you're going to preach repentance and remission of sins in My name beginning at Jerusalem." Luke, who has authored the Gospel of Luke, is also the author of Acts, isn't he? Written to the same individual, Theophilus. And so when we come to Acts chapter 1, what does Luke do? He picks up basically where he left off in Luke 24 with a little bit of overlapping. And it takes right back to that time when Jesus is in resurrected form, shortly before he's going to ascend back up into heaven, and he begins to prepare the apostles, these apostles, for what they're going to do. The 11 at this point, because Judas Iscariot is out of the picture. They ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they still have very much a physical perspective of the kingdom, not the correct spiritual perspective, but they would come to knowledge of that quite soon. And there again, we read, go to Jerusalem and wait. And so we find that even as they were waiting for that time to come, and there were other disciples with them, 120 disciples, and then the apostles remembered the prophecy that there would be another apostle that would be brought in to replace Judas Iscariot. And out of those men, remember, you find this in Acts chapter 1, in the last couple of verses in that chapter, that there, those two men that were proposed, but Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, you choose, and they cast the lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Acts 1:26, Matthias is numbered with the 11, we're 12 apostles again, and chapter 2, verse 1, act as though there's no chapter division, because originally there were no chapters and verses. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. The antecedent of that is quite clear, that they were together in one place and they received this Holy Spirit. Power came upon them, they spoke in tongues, and it refers to the apostles, to the apostles. And yet this mighty rushing wind, this commotion that went on, it was known by so many because it says there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. They had come for the day of Pentecost. The apostles are speaking languages that they had never trained in. They never had known naturally. In fact, the people were amazed because there were Parthians and Medes and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Elamites, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, all of these different places. And they said, how can it be that these men from Galilee speak in the language wherein we were born? I'll tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, they were not speaking jibber-jabber. They were speaking languages. The two words that stand out there, by the way, you might want to note this in your text there of Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues. The Greek word is glossa, where we get a glossary for terms. And where they spoke in every language, tell me if this sounds familiar, dialectus in the Greek, because it was a dialect. They were speaking languages. How could this be? It's because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They do this miraculously, and it causes the people to be amazed. Now, there's always a few dissenters. And they mocked and said, oh, these men are just drunk on new wine. Now, that's always fascinated me. To be able to speak a foreign language you've never studied or trained in, when you're inebriated, you can't speak your own native language, let alone speak Czechoslovakian. But Peter becomes a spoken and he says, these are not drunken as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he begins to show that prophecy verbatim from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says, this is that. And there Peter begins to preach these prophecies from Joel, from the Davidic Psalm, putting everything together. And he preaches to them Jesus Christ. Oh, they knew who Jesus was. The ministry of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus was not something done in a corner, not something that was done in some clandestine kind of way. This was a preaching that Jesus did that had become known, so much known, and had become so popular with so many. This is why the Jewish leaders could not stand it anymore. There was only one answer in their minds, the Jewish leaders: have him executed, have him put to death. But they did not even understand that this too was fulfilling the plan of God, wasn't it? And Peter's sermon, he preaches to them Jesus Christ, and he says, you have taken him by lawless hands, and you have killed him, you have crucified him, but God raised him up. And putting all of these prophecies together, one by one, the people could see it, they could relate to it. So many of them were there. Many of them were the ones yelling at the top of their lungs. When Pilate was willing to let him go, he says, "I find no fault, no guilt in this man. Let me release him to him." And they said, "No, release Barabbas." "Well, what shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him," repeatedly. And I'll tell you what happened. When Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus that you took and killed, that God raised up, that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And you know what happened? There were several Jews in the day of Pentecost that started connecting the dots, and the light came on. Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked," or they were cut to the hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I want you to try to imagine, place yourself in the sandals of some of those people who had shouted out to kill him, and now you have come to the understanding he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of prophecy, he is the Son of God. I'll tell you right now, they didn't say, "Ho-hum, is there anything we can do about it? What shall we do?" And I believe that so many of them were shocked and surprised of the simplicity based upon a profound truth, a very profound truth, and yet the simplicity of the solution to their problem. The same simplicity and profundity today a whole lot of people don't get. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you Jews, and to your children, and to all that are far off,'" and I believe Ephesians 2 defines the far off even as Gentiles, "'for as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words, he exhorted them, testifying, saying to them, 'Save yourselves from this crooked or perverted generation.'" Verse 41 is critical. "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls." I want to ask you right now to begin with. When it comes to the remedy of their sin, which included having Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, put to death, when it comes to the remedy, how difficult is that to understand? Should one, must one absolutely believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Must one have a change of thinking, that is to repent because of their past sins, and to thereby acknowledge that sin? Must one be willing then, with that faith, to confess it, and then be buried in the waters of baptism, to have the remission of sins, in order that they might be able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? And we look at this, how difficult is it? It is not, because those that gladly received the word, that's what they did. And I want to tell you, it's new. You understand that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews that were not residents of Jerusalem. They had traveled a great distance, many, many miles, to come for the day of Pentecost. They're going to do what they do at Pentecost. And when they're done, you know what they're supposed to do next? Go home. But they don't. So many of them stay. They're meeting with each other from house to house. They're even allowed to meet in the temple, in the Jewish temple, to continue to talk about these things. There is excitement in the air. They're sharing their meals. They're sharing their food. They're sharing their love. More and more people are hearing the word. They're being baptized. And you look down and you drop on down to verse 47, the last verse of Acts chapter 2, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. That as people were hearing, believing, repenting, and being baptized, they were being added to the Lord's body. They're being added to that number. The church is growing. I'm going to tell you, there you have the beginning. You have the beginning. The inauguration of the gospel of Jesus Christ based upon the reality of His death, burial, and resurrection, ascension back into heaven where He is seated at the right hand of God. You have the first gospel sermon being preached with 3,000 people being baptized and consequently the church of Jesus Christ established beginning right there. What's complicated about that? I submit to you that it's not complicated. And what Luke does for us in the narrative of this great book is he is showing us this is the history. This was God's plan. This is the absolute fruition of what God had promised to the prophets and what he did by sending his son Jesus Christ to this earth. It was never intended to be complicated. It was never intended to be some kind of convoluted message. That was never the purpose. It was to be simple. It was so that people could see that they must come to terms because of sin. And brethren, I'll tell you right now, friends, brethren, that we need to always feel the conviction of sin and be asking the question, God, what would you have me to do? And yet, how many church buildings can we enter today, of various kinds of church buildings that we enter today, and that kind of gospel is not going to be preached? Does that bother you? It bothers me immeasurably. But you know what you have here? You've got excitement going on. You see, at the very first, when we look at these first several days, perhaps it was weeks, because Luke does not really give us a precise timeline. But what you've got going on is that these disciples of Jesus Christ, they're new disciples in this newly established church right there in Jerusalem, and they're allowed to freely gather to worship, to share their faith with one another, and in that, even again, within the temple, without serious reprisal. But that soon changed. I don't know how many days, perhaps weeks, that freedom existed. But now you go over to Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4. Peter and John are arrested. They healed a man, the lame man, in chapter 3. Now they're called into question. And Peter and John, being arrested, are delivered to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish council, who threatened them, trying to dissuade further preaching. But here we see what courage was manifested by them. You're there in chapter 4, you look at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." I love that. If somebody thinks, do you think there was a little sarcasm there? Do you think? "For we," verse 20, "for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You go to Acts chapter 5, and the apostles arrested again and brought before the council and instructed to no longer teach in the name of Jesus. And we see that more courage is exhibited. Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 5. Verses 28 and 29. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know what astounds me about that is verse 28. What does the Jewish council say? What do these Jewish leaders say? We don't want you to preach this anymore. And furthermore, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. We don't appreciate that. What? Wait a minute. Let's just back up a couple of months. Remember when Jesus is right next to Pontius Pilate and Pilate wants to let him go? And finally, the Jewish constituency says, "No way. Kill him, crucify him." And what does Pilate ceremoniously do? Goes over and washes his hands. Remember that? And what did the Jewish leaders yell out? "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." Now, these a couple of months later, here they are whining. "You intend to bring his blood on us? Bunch of cowards." They want to kill the apostles, and if it wasn't for Gamaliel, they may have been dead right there. They only beat them. They beat them and let them go. Then we know what happens. And as the preaching is beginning to go in other parts of Judea, outside Jerusalem a little while, and into Judea, and we go to Acts 7, and here is Stephen, the first Christian, the first disciple of Christ to be martyred here in that case, and Stephen stoned for preaching the gospel. And the perpetrators laid their coats and cloaks at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts 8, this same Saul organized and orchestrated a persecution that resulted in the scattering of the Judean disciples. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. We're going to see that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We're going to come back to that. But understand that in the leadership and the work of Saul of Tarsus, now a serious infliction of persecution is coming upon them. But go back to chapter 8. And I want you to notice, please, in Acts chapter 8, and in verse number 4, there it says in Acts 8 and verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I suppose with some at first glance, this seems like a rather innocuous passage. Not hardly. Let me ask you, why did Saul persecute the church so severely? Why did the Jewish council have a man like Saul and others that were involved with this? What was their intention of bringing forth this severe persecution upon these disciples? What is it they were trying to do? Stop this preaching and teaching. Stop this growth, this, you know, can we call it a disciple movement, if you will. To absolutely stop it. And yet, by God's plan and providence, I submit to you, that it ended up having an opposite effect, because I'm sure they're thinking, if we can just get them to scatter, if they will just be involved in this dispersion, this dispersing of these saints, and just get them away, just have them scatter, I guess it'll come to nothing. Like Gamaliel said, if it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. But look what happened. Now those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word. Oh, they were scattered. They were dispersed. Many of them probably went back finally to their homes that they hadn't been to in quite a while. But what did they take with them? The powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's plan, once again, is coming into play. What an irony. The severe persecution intended to frighten the disciples into submission actually perpetuated the gospel more than if they would have all just remained right there in Judea. That's why it's an irony, because it has an opposite effect. Talk about God's providence. This was sanctified by God. And ladies and gentlemen, this is what I'm talking about when I say sanctified scattering. The scattering was brought about by persecution, but I submit to you, and I would argue, that this was the very plan of God. This is holy and sanctified. This is really God's doing. Not that people are going to suffer pain, but pain was going to come and persecution was going to be a reality. The Apostle Paul says, yes, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know that. We understand that. But this is God's plan. And what I'm saying is that when we look at this and we look at what we have in the pattern and the teaching of the New Testament, and we so often talk about personal evangelism, I've come to the conclusion there's no other kind. I believe all evangelism needs to be very personal. Very personal. And so even in challenged conditions, can the gospel succeed? Can growth be achieved? Can the church grow? I'm going to ask you, do you believe that? You see, they had been gathered together at first in Jerusalem to strengthen one another, to edify one another, and to worship. But my friends, they were scattered to evangelize. It is important that we analyze their actions and their attitude when we look at the early church, these early Christians, and what was really going on. Now, I have just a few points that I want to share with you. Give you a few thoughts and some scripture and then some application for today, because when we think about this, the first century scattering, that when scattered, there are some things that they didn't do. The early Christians were scattered by persecution and their lives were threatened, and any normalcy was greatly disrupted. You know, all these people wanted, I suppose, was a normal life. That's any of us. We just want a normal life, right? I don't know what that means. How many of you have seen the movie from some years ago? One of my favorite movies. I don't know how accurate it was, but the point's still a good point. I mean, I quote Dirty Harry a lot anyway, but that's not tonight. But did anybody see the movie Tombstone? And at the very end of the movie, when Doc Holliday is in that sanitarium in Colorado and he's laying in bed, and Wyatt Earp comes and visits him, his last visit. And Wyatt Earp says to Doc Holliday, he says, "Doc, all I ever wanted was a normal life." And Holliday says, "Wyatt, there is no normal life, there's just life." And I've thought a lot about that. All we want is a normal life, we say. Because we have our jobs, and we have our homes, and we have our families. I'm going to tell you right now that when we look at these early Christians, and maybe that's all they wanted was a normal life, but there isn't going to be just a normal life. There's going to be life. And it's going to be filled with challenges. It's going to be filled with surprises. And there's going to be high points, but there's going to be some low points. A lot of valleys come into play, don't they? But I'm so impressed with you look at the attitude of so many of these early disciples in the early church. And first of all, understand that when scattered, they didn't agonize. They did not agonize. Oh, they suffered. They were persecuted. But they didn't allow the struggle to cause them to make bad decisions. They were making godly decisions. They didn't agonize. They could have complained about many things. But you know what happened? While they could have complained about many things, they trusted the Lord instead. They trusted in the Lord, but tribulation ensued. They gave sacrificially, and not just monetarily, but I mean even of their possessions and even of their lives. But yet, because of that, they became poor. They spread love, the love of the gospel, but received hatred, and their leaders were jailed and sometimes were martyred. As Stephen was in chapter 7, and as James the Apostle was in chapter 12. In adversity, they continued to praise God. We go back to Acts chapter 5, and again, when they wanted to kill the apostles, and Gamaliel steps in, you know what? They beat him instead, and then what do the disciples do? They go away rejoicing that they were given the right, the opportunity to suffer for the name of Jesus. I tell you what, that doesn't come easy to us, to rejoice because we get to suffer for Jesus. They didn't agonize. In their adversity, while they continue to praise God, the world wondered about them. It wondered about them. And their most feared enemy in those early days, Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, you see, became one of them as we read of his conversion in chapter 9. And you got to understand, you got to be thinking about the Jewish leaders of Sanhedrin, and when they find out that Saul of Tarsus becomes a disciple of Christ, a Christian, can you imagine what's going through their minds? Have any of you ever read the book The Language of God by Francis Collin? One of the top books you can read about modern genetics and DNA. And Dr. Francis Collin, who was an atheist for so many years, and now who believes in God, and I don't know all of what his religion is, but you know, when so many of his buddies through the years, like Dawkins and so forth, heard about him now not being an atheist, but becoming a believer in God, they started writing things, and there were very profound things like, Francis Collins has gone off his rocker. I've thought about that. I thought about what they thought when they heard that Saul becomes a Christian. We've got to understand that what was going on, and yes, they're exciting times, but yet there is incredible tribulation, and they didn't agonize. And so what they're doing is continuing to have faith and trust in God. But not only they didn't agonize, they didn't criticize. You see, they didn't criticize and blame their leaders when the persecution came. This dispersion was brought about. People, yes, are suffering. People are being incarcerated. People are being put to death. Innocent families are being affected. They didn't blame the leaders. They didn't blame the apostles. They didn't say to the apostles, well, if you hadn't been so dogmatic in your preaching, if you hadn't angered the public and especially the Jewish leaders, if you'd become more diplomatic with this message of Jesus, You know, we need to be more sensitive with the message of Jesus. Do we have any parallels, do you think, to that today? Not like Israel of old. We think of times, and here is Moses interceding, acting for Israel, and here they are complaining. They're complaining. They're griping. They're murmuring. I'll tell you right now, one thing that they didn't do is they didn't criticize. And what we've got to learn is that criticism cripples the church. And that if we find ourselves becoming so super critical of one another, and we find, oh, there's a lot of reasons that we can criticize the elders, or criticize the preacher, or criticize the deacons, or criticize the teachers, because, you know, they're not always doing, I guess, the best job that can be done, and because they sometimes make mistakes. I'm going to tell you that criticism cripples the church. Negativism robs believers of love and harmony. No wonder Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 that we're to do all things without disputings, without murmuring, without complaining. I love that word in the Greek for murmur. Even the English word murmur is an onomatopoetic word. Somebody told me they had a... Who told me the other day they have a degree in English? Is that you, Colin? Okay. But I love onomatopoetic words. That's a word that has a sound that repeats. Murmur, 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 murmur. In Greek, it's gangutso. Gangutso, gangutso, gangutso. That's what they're doing all the time. They're complaining. That was what Israel was doing. That's why he's saying, do not murmur. Do not complain. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, the King James would say. Before we go on, all I can tell you, you know, if we want to criticize each other, that's easy to do. You know why? Because we give each other so much ammunition. Think about it. You want to be critical of me? Talk to Vicky. She'll give you all kinds of things to say. You really want to be critical of me? Just come and be with me. Just follow me around for a week. And you're going to walk back, you're going to come back home and say, you know that Brother Willie? That guy has got some idiosyncrasies and he's got some warts and some flaws that I never thought of. Why? Because I don't try to make those all known and seen from the pulpit. You want to be critical of me? That'd be easy to do. But what good is criticism in this venue, in this matter? They didn't agonize. They didn't criticize. And I'll tell you what else, and this is very important today, they didn't politicize. They did not politicize. Listen, the early church had no political agenda. Their goal was to preach the gospel, changing the world one person at a time, one soul at a time. The early church had no political power, nor is there any evidence whatsoever that they desired any political power or clout. In fact, there were no marches on Rome, no rebellion against the governmental officials and leaders. On the contrary, you know what they were instructed to do? Even as their master teacher, Jesus had taught the disciples early on, for example, in Matthew 22, do what? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What did the apostles teach? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, what the apostle Paul told Timothy to share with the brethren in Ephesus was that prayers and intercessions were to be made for kings and for all those who are in authority. And by the way, who was the emperor of Rome when he wrote that? Nero. You may have your opinions about Donald Trump. You may have your opinions about President Barack Obama, about George W. You may have your opinions about Abraham Lincoln. You know what? No matter if you're Republican or Democrat or independent or a card-carrying, well, I won't even say that. I'll tell you right now, there are some presidents that have not been not my cup of tea when it comes to certain ideology. But I don't think I've seen a president that began to have the wicked heart and the intentions of destroying Christianity and the church like a Nero. And you know what the scripture said, what the apostle told Christians while Nero is sitting on the throne? Do not speak evil of them, but pray for them. Now I'll grant you, maybe some need more prayers than others. But I think we get the point, do we not? You see, the early church didn't have a political agenda. They did not politicize. They didn't agonize. They didn't criticize. They didn't politicize, but I'll tell you what they did do is they did evangelize. Because that's what it's all about. We consider this, and their evangelistic fervor that they had was such an extent, as we've already seen, they took the word and they went everywhere preaching. We saw that in Acts 8, chapter 4. And one of my favorite examples when I think about this evangelizing in difficult, challenging times would take us when Paul first went to Thessalonica. And he had some marginal success there. There were a good number of Greek women that obeyed the gospel. There was a handful of Jews out of the synagogue. He had greater success a little later on from Berea, from those Jews, than Thessalonica. And remember when the house of Jason was attacked. But remember what the Jewish leaders accused Paul and these Christians of doing there in Acts 17? Remember what they accused these Christians of doing? They have done what? That's right. Turned the world upside down. Now that was actually intended to be a false charge, but manipulated to stir up the crowd. But I want to ask you right now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if you could all turn Southern California upside down with the gospel? Let them lay the charge. Good! Because we're to evangelize. My friends, we're not involved in a popularity contest, and I'm not saying we should be ugly with the gospel. I don't believe that we should have a negative spirit, a negative attitude. I don't think we should just get up here and say, do it this way, or all going to hell. I think we have to be very careful of how we treat people and talk to people and share the gospel. But do we need to warn people that there is going to be a judgment in hell? Yes. Are we, Ephesians 4:15, in evangelizing, we to preach the truth in love, but preach the truth? Now, we look at this, and all I want to say to you is we have our need to scatter. And this is evidenced, first of all, because there's lost people everywhere. You know, when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and you know, it's verse 18 where he says that all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. But go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth, the end of the age. And what that illustrates is when we talk about the Great Commission, be it Matthew 28, Mark 16, or Luke 24, that when we look at the Great Commission, it is an illustration, it is a factual statement that there are lost people everywhere. Where there was then, there are today. And that by itself shows therein our need to scatter. Furthermore, when we think about that we need to spread the word because Jesus is the only answer. And while we live in this very pluralistic society, and that pluralism is found in just a smattering of philosophies and religions and so forth, I'll tell you what, the resolute message that we've got to continue to teach is that we are to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that He is the only Savior. We need to take passages like Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and when Peter says in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him, this man, the healed man from chapter 3, stands before you whole. This is the stone, Jesus Christ, that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And listen to verse 12 of Acts 4 very carefully. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's exclusivity. That salvation exclusively is found in Jesus Christ, His saving gospel. Correct? Amen. Our presence this evening, your presence this evening, shows that we value worship. We value edification. And my intention here is to edify, but it is also to challenge, and it's also to motivate. It's to give that kind of a charge. And so we come together, and we come together and we worship, and we come together to be edified, but do we equally value evangelism, each and every one of us? God values our worshiping, but He also values our evangelizing. And the question becomes, just how far do we need to scatter to accomplish evangelism? Not as far as you think. Anybody here have a neighbor to either side of you across the street that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ? Anybody? Nobody. Oh, one. Man alive. Where are they? We understand the reality of this. With all of us who should have been raising our hands, even us, honey, but Vicky's folks live next door. They're pretty faithful Christians. But as all of us raise our hands, or need to, and we did in our hearts, we go back to the haunting song. I didn't request, but there was good wisdom to understand that it would be appropriate. Thank you. We don't want to be there where you never mentioned him to me. But how easy that becomes in our lives, doesn't it? I'll tell you, brethren, we just need to get a little more scattered. Don't take that the wrong way. We just need to get a little more scattered. You see, when we do our scattering, when we do our sharing, let's not agonize by complaining and making excuses for evangelistic reticence. Let's not criticize by blaming our lack of performance on somebody else or saying, well, you know, this church would be stronger or better, you know, if the leaders, the elders and the deacons and the preachers would do a better job. Well, I suppose we could always do a better job. But let's not criticize. And let's not politicize by trying to make the church some kind of social political organization with an agenda instead of supporting its mission to save the lost and to keep its members faithful. Let's do all we can do to evangelize. And I love that commendation that the Apostle Paul gave to Thessalonica, to the church in Thessalonica. Well, it was not a very old congregation when this was written. Most chronologists and historians believe that it was at least one of his earlier letters, 1 Thessalonians. And what he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia," that's northern Greece, "and in Achaia in southern Greece, to those who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Your reputation, your ethos is so powerful." The people know who you are, what you stand for, and what you're trying to share. Let's do what we can to evangelize. I want to close with emphasizing this whole point of one soul at a time. An interesting phenomenon. And it takes place, you hear about this. I just recently got back from Zimbabwe and South Africa and been very much involved here lately with a man that's been preaching over there since the early 90s and has helped to establish 42 congregations in southern Zimbabwe. And let me tell you, that these brethren, too, and the churches that are there, and when I was, especially 2 years ago when I was there and I was strictly preaching in the bush and so forth, no electricity, no running water, no facilities, none of that. But yet, we brought things and we have these niceties, and I just cannot believe the miles and miles and miles that people walked to come hear the gospel preached. Walked miles. And then going back 2 years later and hearing about people and the conversion that have taken place and the growth. Oh no, and they have the problems too. They have their challenges too. But how happy they are to share the message with others. And it's one soul at a time. We recently have had, I say recently, in the last few years anyway, it's really come to fruition, an interesting phenomenon in Los Osos where I am. One of my very best friends, Tim Barkas, who is one of the elders that I serve with, went to parochial school most of his life. Mother died, moved to Morro Bay his sophomore year in high school. We became quite good friends. About our senior year, we went to Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo. Went to Cal Poly together, started off as true freshmen in 1973. And plus, we worked together, so we were working at the same restaurant, and he was still going to Mass all the time, but I was talking to him, and then was given an opportunity. He let me start teaching him, and I started teaching him right out of his Douay version of the Bible. I just take his Catholic Bible and start sharing Scripture with him. And that's an interesting story in itself, but suffice it to say that he obeyed the gospel in 1977. It's fun to watch him, who ended up marrying one of our very, very dear, dear friends and became a deacon, a good deacon for many years, and now he is one of the hardest working elders I've ever seen in my life. But Tim, one time, he told me, and this goes back a few years ago, and he says, Brent, there's this fellow, and Tim and Ellen have two boys, and they were playing basketball in kind of a junior high setting at the time, and he says, there's this guy I've been talking to him, his name is Troy. And Troy is just a nice guy, and his background is Seventh-day Adventist, but he's become kind of disgruntled with that. He had gone to Grace Church in some evangelical situation and setting, and he said, but he asked, Tim, where do you go to church? I know you go to church. I know you're a Christian. And he could see the boys, that they were good kids. They didn't use the bad language. And Tim is just a standout guy, and he's known in the community, and what a reputation he has. And so Tim was telling me about it, and I said, well, how about, he says, can you come to the basketball game on Saturday? I said, yeah, I'll do that. He said, I want you to meet Troy. And so I went down, I'm talking to Troy, and Troy talks like this. He's got this voice down here. Just this nicest guy. He started asking me a few questions, and so I just kind of dealt with those questions, and then we just talked about a lot of things. He says, I'll be at church tomorrow. And he came. And he brought his two boys, not his wife, but he brought his two boys. And they kept coming. The boys kept coming. Then Jennifer, the wife, kept coming. Got them in a class. And they were baptized. Well, long story short, we started working on this. And then Mama wants to know what's going on because she's a very devout Seventh-day Adventist. And so she decides to start visiting us on Sunday. She didn't have anything else going on. Okay, you got it. But she started coming every Sunday. And one day out in the parking lot, and she'd probably been with us 6 or 7 weeks, and I talked in the parking lot, and she says, Brent, I want to tell you why I've been coming. I said, I know why you've been coming, Francie. She says, why? I said, to prove us wrong. She goes, that's right. I said, how's that working for you? And she says, I am very confused and frustrated because everything that you've talked about, you've taught and preached, you have showed by Scripture, and she says, and you've presented some things I have never, ever, ever. And she'd been studying and reading the Bible as a Seventh-day Adventist all her life. I said, well, let's have a Bible study. And she says, okay. She says, we'll get that started. But she says, but would you mind if, and by this time, Troy's baptized Bryce and Justin and Jennifer, the wife. So I'm going to talk with Francie. She says, well, I have another daughter-in-law, that's Shelly. She joined the class too. And I said, yeah, sure. She has 7 days. And she says, no, she's Jehovah's Witness. Two for the price of one. I said, okay. You know what I found out in studying with the Jehovah's Witness, 7 days Adventists simultaneously? Easy. Piece of cake upside down. You know why? Because the gospel is the gospel. The word of God is the authority. And all the questions that came up are going to be answered with Scripture. Right? We baptized both Francie and Shelley. Their husband, Jay, Shelley's husband, Jay, he would walk through the house because we were having for a while the class at Shelley's house, right? He'd walk through the house. He's kind of a short guy, but he's a man. He's a man, right? And one day, Francie couldn't come to class. We're meeting every Saturday morning. And one day, Francie had something going, she can be at class, but I'm studying with Shelley and her kids, who, by the way, would be Dale and Raylan Dillon. But Jay comes over and his mom's not there, and he says, my mom and I, we get in arguments all the time, but she's not here. Can I sit in your class? I said, well, I guess so. He says, I have some questions for you. So he started asking the questions. And he says, that's not what I was taught as growing up. I said, I know that. He goes, man, is it right if I come to class next week? I said, let me think about it. Yes. The next day, church, he didn't come to church the next day, but I went and talked to his brother, Troy. I said, Troy, your brother was in Bible class. He says, not my brother. I said, yes, Jay was not my brother. I said, yes, he was. He says, I'll be. Well, we baptized Jay. And then these boys are growing, they're getting older, and they've got a couple of girlfriends, Justin and Bryce do, and two beautiful gals, Nikki and Amy, Roman Catholic, both of them. But they start coming to services, and they agreed to get involved in the What Shall I Believe series. It's a series that I've taught all these people. I've tried to use this for 38 years. And we baptized them. In fact, that one day, Nikki, Amy, and Roger all baptized the same Sunday, weren't they, hon? Well, we have Dale, another one of the sons. And we have Jesse, who is the father, who is Portuguese and very Roman Catholic. That's Jennifer's dad. He's a Portuguese guy from Hanford, man. And I'll tell you what, and he's Catholic, but he starts coming, and he's got questions, and I start go visiting him. And anyway, and then Patricia is the mother of Amy, the daughter-in-law, and then Rayleigh's a daughter. And then Lydia is one of our very just baptized, just not long ago at all, and been a very good friend to Amy, and they're just sharing, and they're coming, and they're talking. And you want to know something? Because Tim Barker says, will you come and talk to Troy 17 baptisms? I want to ask you, where's the power? I believe with all my heart that the fields are still wide into harvest. We just got to roll up our sleeves and get after it. Do you believe that? One soul at a time. And I've gone on long enough. Our biggest challenge is ourselves. Here we are, relatively persecution-free. Opportunities abound. It's just a matter of our allowing ourselves to be a little bit scattered and to take the gospel and share it with that fellow worker or that neighbor or that family member or that schoolmate. One soul at a time. Maybe you're here tonight and you're ready to obey the gospel. I don't know all of you in the situation. I wish to offend no one. And please understand, I don't know. There may be somebody, maybe your background is Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness or Roman Catholic or even presently. The intention I know for me, and I know I can say this for this congregation, it is never the intention to ever be sarcastic or to offend anyone. I'm telling you, I'm just trying to share with you that the gospel is for all, but the gospel is so clearly defined in Scripture, and we just want to know it and share it the best we can. If we can help you in that endeavor, whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended to you at this time. Let us know. Won't you come as well? We stand and sing.